Good evening. My name is Jason Nightingale. My wife, Sharon, and I, as you know, are involved in a ministry called Word Sower. And it's the Word Sower Company. We have three ministries functioning under that: Word Sower International, Word Sower Evangel Arts, and the Company Press. Company Press does our CDs and DVDs and the newsletter. We have CDs of scripture, presentations, and DVD of the Revelation. We also maintain a website called wordsower.org, wordsower.org. We have a newsletter that we send out. If you'd like it, it's on the there's a sign-up sheet there. We'll send it to you email. If you have to get hard mail, give us your hard mail address. We'll send it there, too. What we do, of course, is we go from church to church around the United States and other places speaking Scripture. It is our desire, our goal, and the call of our life to speak the Scriptures into the church for your edification, exhortation, consolation, and equipping. And that's what we do. We are ordained to do that, commissioned to do that, sent out to do that. And we've been doing it for about 37 years. And the Lord has blessed us. We see so much of the body of Christ. Over the last 10 years, God has enabled us to become involved with the needs of orphans, widows, refugee, and street children around the world. That's the Word Sower International that you hear there. And we have about 300 churches that we have planted in the last 5 years in South India and West Africa. We have, we have five orphan homes in Monrovia, Liberia, another one upcountry, three in Kenya with a medical clinic, two in India, plus we work, you just met Itzhak Ahmed, maybe you've known him for a long time, but I know he was just here, and we're working with him now. We challenged them to take in more than one orphan up there, so now there's 12 that we're supporting there, and we're excited about that little work. And then down in South India, we have a couple hundred orphans. We also have 45 church planters that have planted well over 100 churches in the last 5 years, and so they go to places where the gospel has never been preached, where people have never heard it, and there's no representation of Christ in these villages, and their goal is to plant a church in all of those villages that they know about. And in just the one district, there's over 3,000 villages. And their goal is to plant a church in every one of them. And the way they're going about it, I think they'll do it. We also have a friend in Liberia. We work in Ghana in refugee camp. We have churches there. We have church planting going on in Cote d'Ivoire, our Ivory Coast. We have a friend in Liberia planting churches, and they've done way over 100 churches there, too. And he works with young men that he won to Christ who were ex-fighters from the Liberia Civil War, developed a discipling program. They go off two by two on motorcycles into villages, confront the devil men that run the village, which are witch doctors, if you will, and watch the devil fall and plant churches. And pretty exciting. I was there in July, got my first live chicken. And if you read my newsletter, you heard about that. And I'd been in ministry 40 years, had never been given a live chicken before. So that's kind of cool, you know. I get parts of dead chickens all the time, cooked, roasted, you know, but never a live one. And so what do you do with a live chicken? And so I didn't bring it home. I know, I'm sorry. I was there alone. If my wife had been there, we'd have brought it home. Excuse me, ma'am, I want to bring this chicken on the plane, right? It's a comfort chicken or something, I don't know, a guide chicken. Yeah. Seeing eye chicken, that was it, yeah. I'm sure she could. She was a big hen, and she has to roost up in the trees every night because of the big snakes that eat them. And so I'm sure if anybody was a seeing eye chicken, it was that one, to make it that long in life. But very hard place. We were there in the middle of the night, sitting under the stars, drinking coffee made out of a French coffee press, drinking Starbucks and African plastique, getting emails on my BlackBerry, way out in the jungles up on the Ivory Coast border, just glorifying God for his creation, the four-inch cockroaches crawling around. We're adding their praise, and just in wonder at what God can do and where he works, just about everywhere. And such a blessing to be a part of that. So that's some of the things that we do. And we need your prayer support. None of it functions without the Church of Jesus Christ praying for us. And we covet your prayers. Don't forget, my kids, there are 165 million orphans in the world, approximately. There are another 200 million plus children indentured or enslaved. So they're virtual orphans in the world. there are another 35 million being sexually trafficked every day in the world. That's a lot of children right there that I just gave you, you know. And they need your prayers, and you need to be involved in doing something for them. If you're not praying, I don't know what you're doing. If you're doing something physical or praying, you need to be doing something. There are a lot of ministries in the world plugged into that. We're a small ministry. There are huge ones helping out. But please pray and seek the Lord as to what you could do to minister. Even here in the States, 23,000 children age out of the foster care situation in the United States every year. That's about how many children die every day throughout the world from hunger alone. If you take all the diseases in Africa, cholera, pneumonia, AIDS, malaria, which kills more people every year than does AIDS, if you take all of those, combine them all, more people die of hunger every year, and which I think is a shame on us, and I think we can do something. And if nothing else, we can pray, and you can pray. You have access to God. Hebrews, the letter that I'd like to share with you, was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews not to be Hebrews anymore. That's a quote from a gentleman, Charles Wagner, and I don't know how true it is, but certainly speaks to the Hebrews to not be followers of the law anymore. For the law brought nothing to perfection, nor can it. But there is a better way. There is a better priesthood. There is a better way to make relationship with God. There's a better temple, a better sacrifice, a better covenant. And Jesus is the arbitrator, the initiator, the mediator, and the cause of that new covenant. And that's what Hebrews is about. But also Hebrews stands in the New Testament not because of an ongoing confrontation with the law of Moses, but because of the ongoing confrontation with the idea that we humans can work our way to God, whether we try to do it through the law or through a Christian law, the law of Moses or the law of whoever, that we have instituted even a Judaic pagan priesthood into the body of Christ to make a layer of mediator between us and the one mediator, Jesus Christ, and to rob you of your right to be priests of Jesus Christ. All of those things Hebrews addresses, as does Romans, as does Galatians. Hebrews is a sermon, and I think you'll hear it. I didn't know it until I was quoting it and found myself resisting the message of it and then got pushed over by it. And it speaks to all Christians at all times. We don't know who wrote it. Apparently God didn't care that we knew, or he determined that we shouldn't know. It seems to be Pauline. The end of it would, I think, preclude it being Paul. So there are possibilities of others. I had a good friend who was a pastor's wife, and she thought Priscilla wrote it but couldn't get credit for it. I don't know, you know, how that goes. And it was obviously of apostolic foundation, if not pen. And the early church accepted it as apostolic in authority. And so we can as well. I'm going to tell you a story to introduce it. And at the end of the story, I'll just go to Hebrews. When you hear me start speaking about when in former times God spoke to our forefathers, you'll know I'm now in Hebrews. Okay? And I stutter, stumble, I go blank. I've gone blank at some of the finest churches in this country and others. If that happens, I'll just stop and go to the book and find out where we are, and we'll go on from there. But let's pray first, okay? Father, thank you so much for your word, for the wonderful privilege of being allowed to speak it here, and for the honor of being in this pulpit. I'm cognizant of that honor, and I praise you for it. I ask, Lord, that you would go before your word, that you would open our hearts to hear deeply, that you would move us to be doers of this word and not hearers only, that you would open my mouth to speak it appropriately, that you would wash us with the water of the hearing, and as we act on your word, that you would be glorified by the fruit we bear. Glorify your name here tonight and as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. The old man and his son were going on a journey, And everyone was gathered to go on this journey. They were sure it wouldn't be a long journey because he was taking them to a new land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And everyone was excited about the trip. Everybody was together. They were gathered together. They had their new walking shoes on, their new Gore-Tex covering their ears so they wouldn't burn, you know, and all that. And their new jackets and pants and hip packs. Many packs and other day packs and other packs, and they were all ready to go on this journey, which they were sure wasn't going to take long. So everyone was gathered, and the old man and his son were going to lead them, and the old man motioned for them to follow, and he and the son were talking, and they started the walk, and everyone started to follow. And you know what happens when you start out with a group? It doesn't take long before it becomes a line. And so the group turned into a line, because the walk wasn't just a few minutes. It wasn't a few hours. It wasn't even a few days. And pretty soon it was many days, and then many weeks, and then many months, and then many years. But early on, the line stretched out really long, and people learned the wisdom of their mothers who had told them never to wear a new pair of shoes on a walk before breaking them in, you know, and their feet were hurting and they were stopping, and some people were saying, well, this is a nice place, I'll just stop here, and others were wandering off chasing whatever. And so for many, 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 many years now, as this line went on, only the people at the head of the line heard what the old man and the son said to one another. And even they began to fall back further and further from the old man and his son. So the gap between them and the old man and his son grew and grew and grew. And then one day it happened, when the old man was almost out of sight, the land between him and the son and the lead people in the line opened up into a chasm very quickly. And the people ran up to the edge of it. It was already too wide for them to leap across. The old man and his son were over there. The people were over here. And the chasm grew quickly. Really wide, really fast, both directions in this way. And they tried to find a way around it, and they couldn't. It was too deep to go down. It was too far across to jump. And they were going off. They were kept going further and further from the old man and his son. And before the old man and his son were off into the darkness, so they couldn't see him, he turned to them. He said, wait for me. I won't forget you. I'll send my son for you. Wait. And he and the son were gone off into the darkness. And the people were on this side of the chasm. And they were told to wait. And they searched out the thing. They tried to get around it. They couldn't ever find the end of it. They couldn't get across it. They couldn't go through it. It was way too deep. You couldn't see the bottom of it. And so the people waited. They were sure the wait wouldn't be long. And so they built temporary dwellings for themselves, tents, right on the edge. They didn't want to miss the coming of the young man. And they built temporary corrals for their animals. They built a big tent right at the edge of the chasm. And there the people that were at the head of the line, who had heard the most of what the old man said to his son, they gathered the people regularly to tell them about what the old man said and to remind the people of his promise. Well, people don't wait very patiently, you know, and the wait grew a little bit longer than they expected it to be. And so they tried to build bridges across the chasm. Well, the mark of a true bridge is its ability, its success in going from one side of a chasm to the other side of the chasm. But these bridges didn't do that. There were all kinds of bridges, all kinds of designs, all kinds of foundations, some of them huge, some of them extensive, and the bridges would go up, and they wouldn't go out very far until they succumbed to the demands of gravity and fell into the chasm. Mile upon mile upon mile were the ruins of these failed bridges, because the wait went on not just many days, months, or years, but even generations they waited. After a while, the people put their hope in one bridge. This bridge came out of the great tent where the leaders of the people were that reminded the people about the old man. It was the most extensive foundation you'd ever seen. It was awesome. And when they started to build, they didn't build out, they built up. And the people were sure this bridge would be different. And they built up so high, and then they began to go out. And they were sure this bridge would make it. Because if you could get up that high and go out that way, this bridge would hold it. And it went out, and it went out, and it went out. And then one day somebody put a brick on that. It was the last brick that it could hold. And it too collapsed into the chasm. And with that, the people began to pull away from the edge of the chasm. They said, when the old man's son comes, we won't miss him. And so they pulled back and they built more permanent homes for themselves. They began to sink their roots deep in the land, permanent barns, permanent homes. And they built a temple instead of a tent. And there they gathered the people seven times a year. They said, this temple is so beautiful. If you've never seen this, you don't know what beauty is. And it was gorgeous. And it was wonderful. And they said, the Spirit of God, the old man, dwelled there. And the people would come there. But you know, after many years and many generations, the people began to wonder if the old man remembered them. They thought, I wonder if he went so far away he could never get back. Others said, I wonder if something happened to him. Others said, I wonder if he died. Others said, I wonder if he ever really lived. But most people waited and most people expected the old man's son to come one day. And then many generations later, a young man appeared among them. He said, I'm the old man's son. I'm here to lead you to him. He waits for you. Follow me. And he did things they'd never seen before. He turned water into wine. He walked on the water. He raised people from the dead. He delivered them from demons. He did all kinds of miracles. He fed thousands of people. And he spoke with a word of authority. They said, this must certainly be the old man's son. And they began to follow him. Many, many, many people began to follow him. He led them almost as a parade. And he turned and he led them right towards the big building, the great temple, the center where the rulers of the people were. And everyone was excited, but they were also apprehensive because they didn't know what the rulers of the people would do. And then the day he arrived, they welcomed him. They shouted his name. They praised him as the old man's son. And the rulers of the people began to interrogate him and question him and test him. And in a week, they turned the hearts of the people against him and they rejected him. And they said, you can't be the old man's son. You don't look like the old man's son. You didn't come the way the old man's son would come. We know what to do with imposters like you. So they laid hold of him and they ran out to the edge of the chasm and they threw him off into the darkness. And as he went, he began to stretch. And his hands went all the way to the other side of the chasm and anchored at the old man's feet. And his feet came all the way back to this side of the chasm into a very narrow spot between the ruins of some false bridges and anchored here. He said, I am the way to the old man. He waits for you. There is no other way. You must step out upon me. You must step upon me. As you go, don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Don't look down. And never look back. It's a very narrow gate to get upon that bridge. It's still there, you know. Everyone who truly seeks the old man hears of the way, finds it. You see them going. None have returned. They go off into the darkness and they don't look to the left and they don't look to the right. They never look down and they never look back. The sadness is, though the bridge is there, how few set out upon it. How many are comfortable this side of the chasm. When in former times God spoke to our forefathers, he spoke in fragmentary and varied fashion through the prophets. But in this, the final age, he has spoken to us in the Son, whom he has made heir to the whole universe and through whom he created all orders of existence. The Son, who is the radiance of God's splendor and the exact representation of God's very being, and who sustains the universe by his word of power. When he had brought about the purgation of sins, he took his seat at the right hand of majesty on high, raised as far above the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For God never said to any angel, today I have begotten thee, or again I will be father to him, and he shall be my son. Again, when he presents the firstborn to the world, he says, let all the angels of God pay him homage. Of his angels, he says, he who makes his angels winds and his ministers a fiery flame. But of the Son, thy throne, O God, art forever and ever. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved right and hated wrong. Therefore, O God, thy God, has set thee above thy fellows by anointing with the oil of exaltation. And again, by thee, Lord, were earth's foundations laid of old, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall pass away, but thou endurest. Like clothes they shall all grow old. Thou shalt fold them up like a cloak. Yes, they shall be changed like any garment. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. For to which angel did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. What are they all but ministrant spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Thus we are bound to pay all the more heed to what we've been told, for fear of drifting from our course. For if the words spoken through angels had such force that any transgression or disobedience met with due retribution, what escape can there be for us if we ignore a deliverance so great? This deliverance was first announced through the lips of the Lord himself. Those who heard him confirmed it to us, and God added his testimony by signs and miracles and manifold works of power, and by distributing the gifts of the Holy Spirit at his own will. And it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, which is our theme. But somewhere there is a solemn assurance which runs, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou hast regard for him? Thou didst make him for a short while lower than the angels. Thou didst crown him with glory and honor. Thou didst put all things in subjection beneath his feet. From subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject. But in fact, we do not yet see all things in subjection to him, but we do see Jesus, who for a short while was made lower than the angels, crowned now with glory and honor because he suffered death, in order that by God's gracious will in tasting death, he should stand for us all. It was clearly fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should in bringing many sons to glory, make the leader who delivers them perfect through suffering. For a consecrating priest and those whom he consecrates are all of one stock. And that is why the Lord does not shrink from calling men his brothers when he says, I will declare thy name to my brothers. In the full assembly I will sing thy praises. And again, I will keep my trust fixed on him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. The children of a family share the same flesh and blood. And so he also shared ours in order through death he might break the power of him who had death at his command, that is the devil, and might liberate those who through fear of death had all their lifetime been in servitude. And it is not angels, mark you, that he draws to himself, but the sons of Abraham. And so he had to be made like these brothers of his in every way, that he might be merciful and faithful as their high priest before God to expiate the sins of the people. And since he himself had passed through the test of suffering, he is able to help those who are meeting their test now. Therefore, holy brethren, who share a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to God who appointed him. Moses also is faithful in God's household, and Jesus, of whom I speak, has been deemed worthy of greater honor than Moses, as the founder of a house enjoys more honor than its household. Every household has its founder. The founder of all is God. Moses, then, was faithful as a servitor in God's whole household. His task was to bear witness to the words that God would speak. But Christ is faithful as a son set over his household, and we are that household of his, if only we are fearless and keep our hope firm to the end. Today, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not let your hearts grow stubborn as in those days of rebellion, at that time of testing in the desert, when your forefathers tried me and tested me and saw the things I did for 40 years. And so I was indignant with that generation. I said, their hearts are forever astray. They would not discern my ways. As I vowed in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, then, brethren, that no one among you has the wicked, faithless heart of a deserter from the living God. But day by day, while that word today still sounds in your hearts, encourage one another so that no one may be made stubborn by the wiles of sin. For we have been given a share in Christ, if only we keep our original confidence firm to the end. When Scripture says, today if you hear his voice, do not let your hearts grow stubborn, is in those days of rebellion. Who, I ask, were those who heard and rebelled? All those surely whom Moses led out of Egypt, and with whom was he indignant for 40 years? All those surely who sinned, whose bodies lie where they fell in the desert, and to whom did he vow that they should never enter his rest, if not those who refused to believe? So we see that it was unbelief which prevented their entering. Therefore, we must keep before us the fear that while the promise of entering his rest still remains open, some one or another of you may be found to have missed his chance. For indeed we heard the good news as they did, but in them the message they heard did no good, because it met with no faith in them that heard it. It is we who have become believers, who enter the rest referred to in the words, as I vowed in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet God's work has been finished ever since the world was created. For does not Scripture speak somewhere thus of the seventh day, and God rested from all his work on the seventh day? And yet again, above in the Scripture we read, they shall never enter my rest. The fact remains that someone must enter it. And since those who first heard the good news failed to enter through unbelief, God fixes yet another day. Speaking through the lips of David after many long years, he uses the words already spoken. Today, if you hear his voice, do not let your hearts grow stubborn. If Joshua had given them rest, there would have been no further need to speak of another day yet to come. Therefore, a Sabbath rest still awaits the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest, rests from all his labor as God did from his. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by following this evil example of unbelief. For the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the place where soul and spirit, joint and marrow divide. It sifts the thoughts and purposes of the heart. There is nothing in all creation that can hide from him. Everything lies naked and exposed to the eyes of the one with whom we have to reckon. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the religion we profess. For ours is not a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, because of his likeness to us, has been tested like us in every way, only without sin. Let us therefore boldly approach the throne of grace, where we may receive mercy and in his grace find timely. For every high priest is taken from among men and appointed their representative before God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to bear patiently with the ignorant and erring because he too is beset with weaknesses. That is why he is bound to make sin offerings for himself, no less than for the people. And no one takes this honor to himself. He's appointed by God. As indeed Aaron was, so it is with Christ. He did not confer upon himself the glory of becoming high priest. He was appointed by God when he said, "Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee." As also in another place he says, "Thou art a priest forever in the succession of Melchizedek." During the days of his earthly life, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to God, who was able to save him from the grave. Because of his reverent submission, his prayers were heard. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once perfected, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, named by God high priest in the succession of Melchizedek. Now about Melchizedek, there's much to say. Much that is difficult to explain now that you've become so dull of hearing. For although by now you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you the elementary truths of God's word over again. It has come to this: you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings of righteousness. But the mature can take solid food. Their perceptions have been trained by long use to discriminate between good and evil. Therefore, let us stop discussing the rudiments of Christianity. We ought not to be laying over again the foundations of faith in God, of repentance from the deadness of our former ways, by instructions about baptisms, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. No, instead, let us advance towards maturity. And God permitting, so we shall. For when men have once been enlightened, when they've had a taste of the heavenly gift and a share in the Holy Spirit, and they've experienced the goodness of God's word and the supernatural energies of the age to come, and after all this have fallen away, it is impossible to bring them again to repentance. For with their own hands they are crucifying over again the Son of God and making mock of his death. When the land drinks in the rain that falls upon it from time to time and bears a crop useful for those for whom it is being cultivated, it is receiving its share of blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless. God's curse hangs over it, and the end of that is burning. And although we speak as we do, dear friends, we are certain that yours is the better case, and this makes for your salvation. For God would not be so unjust as to forget all that you did for love of his name, when you rendered service to his people, as indeed you still do. But we long for each one of you to show the same eager concern. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience are inheriting the promise. When God made his promise to Abraham, he swore by himself because he had no one greater to swear by. "I vow that I will bless you abundantly and that I will multiply your descendants." And thus it was that Abraham, after patient endurance, obtained the promise. Men swear by a greater than themselves, and the oath provides a confirmation to end all dispute. And thus it was that God, desiring to show ever more clearly to the heirs of his promise how unchanging was his purpose, guaranteed it by oath. Here then are two irrevocable acts in which it is impossible for God to play us false, to give powerful encouragement to us who have claimed his protection by grasping the hope set before us. That hope we hold, it is an anchor for our lives, an anchor safe and sure. It enters in through the veil where Jesus entered on our behalf as forerunner, having been named by God high priest in the succession of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God most high, met Abraham returning from the rout of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tithe of everything as his portion. His name in the first place means king of righteousness. Next, he is king of Salem or king of peace. He has no father, no mother, no lineage. His years have no beginning, his life no end. He is like the Son of God. He remains a priest for all time. Now consider how great he must have been for Abraham the patriarch to give him a tithe of the finest of the spoil. The descendants of Levi who take the priestly office are commanded by the law to tithe their kinsmen, the people, that is, their kinsmen. But Melchizedek, who does not trace his descent from them, has tithed Abraham himself and given his blessing to the one who received the promise. And without dispute, the lesser is always blessed by the greater. Again, in the one instance, tithes are received by men who must die, but in the other, by one who Scripture affirms to be alive. Indeed, it might almost be said that Levi, who receives tithes, has been tithed through Abraham because he was still in his ancestors' loins when Melchizedek met him. Now, perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood because it was on this basis that the people were given the law. There would have been no further need to speak of another priesthood arising in the succession of Melchizedek instead of in the succession of Aaron, for a change of priesthood must mean a change of law. And the one here spoken of is from another tribe, no member of which has ever had anything to do with the altar. But it's clear that our Lord has sprung from Judah, is descended from Judah, a tribe to which Moses made no mention when speaking of priests. The argument becomes still clearer if the new priest who arises is like Melchizedek, owing his priesthood not to a system of earthbound rules and regulations, but to the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. For the testimony of Scripture, the testimony is this: thou art a priest forever in the succession of Melchizedek. The earlier rules are canceled as impotent and useless, for the law brought nothing to perfection, and a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. How great a difference it makes that an oath was sworn. No boast was sworn on the others who made priests, but for this priest, an oath was sworn, as Scripture says, the Lord has sworn and will not go back on his word, thou art a priest forever. How much greater must the covenant also be of which Jesus is the guarantor? Those other priests are appointed in numerous succession because they are prevented by death from continuing in office, but the priesthood which Jesus holds is perpetual because he remains forever. That is why he is also able to save absolutely those who approach God through him. He is always living to plead on their behalf. Such a high priest does indeed fit our condition. Devout, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, raised far above the heavens. He has no need to offer sacrifices daily as the other priests do, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. This he did once and for all when he offered up himself. The high priests appointed by the law are men in all their frailties. But the priest appointed by the words of the oath, which came after the law, is the Son, made perfect now and forever. This is my main point. Such a high priest we have. And he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God, a minister in the real sanctuary, a tent pitched by God and not by man. Every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, this one too must have had something to offer. Now, if he had been on earth, he would not have even been a priest at all, since there are many priests who offer the gifts which the law prescribed. Will they minister in a sanctuary that is but a copy and a shadow of the heavenly? This is implied when Moses, about to erect the tent, is instructed by God, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the fact is that the ministry which has fallen to Jesus is as far superior to theirs as is the covenant which he mediates and the promises upon which it is legally secured. Had the first covenant been without fault, there would have been no need to speak of another in its place. But God, finding fault with them, says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will conclude a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant which I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. For they did not abide by the terms of that covenant, and I abandoned them, says the Lord. The covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, is this: I will set my laws in their heart and write them on their understanding. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will no longer teach one another, saying to brother and fellow citizen, know the Lord, for everyone, high and low, will know me. And I'll be merciful to their wicked deeds, and I'll remember their sins no more at all. By speaking of a new covenant, he has pronounced the first one old, and anything that is growing old and aging will shortly disappear. The first covenant indeed had its elements of divine service and its sanctuary, but a material one. For a tent was prepared, the first tent, in which was a lampstand and the table with the bread of the presence. This is called the holy place. Beyond the second curtain, a second tent was prepared, the most holy place, in which was a golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, plated all over with gold, in which was a golden jar containing manna, Aaron's staff, which had once budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above this were the cherubim of God's glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, on this I cannot now enlarge, but under this arrangement, the priests are always entering the first tent in the discharge of their duties, but the second is entered only once a year, and then by the high priest alone. And even then he must take with him the blood of the sacrifice, which he offers first for his own sins, and then for the people's sins of ignorance. By this, the Holy Spirit signifies that so long as the first tent still stands, the way into the sanctuary remains unrevealed. All this is symbolic, pointing to the present age. The gifts and sacrifices there prescribed can never bring the worshipper's inward perfection. It's only a matter of food and drink and various rites of cleansing. Outward ordinance is in effect only until the coming day of reformation. But now, Christ has come, high priest of good things already in being. The tent of his priesthood is a greater and more perfect one, not made by men's hands, that is, not belonging to this created world. The blood of his sacrifice is his own blood, not the blood of goats and bulls, and thus he has entered the sanctuary once and for all and secured an eternal deliverance. For if the blood of goats and calves and the sprinkled ashes of a heifer have power to sanctify those who become defiled and secure their eternal cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from the deadness of our former ways and fit us for the service of the living God? Moreover, he is the mediator of a new covenant or testament, under which, now that there's been a death to bring deliverance for sins committed under the former covenant, those whom God has called may obtain the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, it is necessary for the death of the testator to be established. A testament is operative only after a death. It cannot possibly have force while the testator is still alive. And thus we see that the former covenant itself was not inaugurated without the shedding of blood. For when Moses, as the law had directed, had read all the commandments to the people, he took the blood of the calves, mixed with water, scarlet wool, and marjoram, sprinkled the law book itself and all the people with blood, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined upon you." In the same way also he sprinkled all the vessels of divine service and the tent with blood. Indeed, it might almost be said that according to the law, everything is cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness. If then these sacrifices cleanse the copies of heavenly things, those heavenly things themselves require better sacrifices to cleanse them. For Christ has entered not the sanctuary made by men's hands, that is but a copy and a shadow of the heavenly, but heaven itself, to appear now before God on our behalf. Nor is he there to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the sanctuary year after year with blood not his own. If that were the case, he would have had to suffer many times since the world was created. But as it is, Christ has appeared once and for all at the climax of history and has abolished sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is man's lot to die once, and after the death comes judgment. So Christ has appeared once for the sins of many, and will appear a second time, no longer to bear sin, to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. For the law contains but a shadow and no true image of the good things which were to come. The gifts and sacrifices there prescribed can never bring to perfection the worshipers who come continually. If they had, they surely would cease to have been offered. For the worshipers cleansed once and for all would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But instead, by these sacrifices, year after year, sins are brought to mind. For the blood of goats and bulls can never remove sin. And that is why it is coming into the world. He says, "Sacrifices and offerings thou dost not desire, but thou hast prepared a body for me. Whole offerings and sin offerings thou dost not delight." And then I said, "Here am I. As it is written of me in the scroll, I have come, O God, to do thy will." First, he says, sacrifices and offerings, whole offerings and sin offerings, thou didst not desire nor delight in, though the law prescribes them. Then he says, I have come to do thy will. He thus annuls the former to establish the latter. For it's by the will of God that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands performing his service daily, offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never remove sins. But Christ has offered for all time one sacrifice for sin and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God, where he waits henceforth until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Here we also have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. First he says, the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, is this. I will set my laws and understanding and write them on their heart. And then he says, and their sins and wicked deeds I will remember no more at all. Where these have been forgiven, there are sacrifices made for sin no longer. So now, my friends, the blood of Jesus makes us free to enter boldly into the sanctuary by the new living way through the curtain that is his flesh. Moreover, since we have a great priest set over the household of God, let us make our approach in sincerity of heart and full assurance of faith, our guilty hearts sprinkled clean, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us be firm and unswerving in the confession of our hope, for the giver of the promise may be trusted. We ought each best to see how each of us might arouse others to love and active goodness, not staying away from our meetings as some do, but rather encouraging one another all the more because you see the day drawing near. For if we willfully persist in sin after receiving a knowledge of the truth, then no sacrifice for sin remains, only a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fierce fire which will consume God's enemies. If a man disregards the law of Moses, he is put to death without pity on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Think how much more severe a penalty that man deserves who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know who it is who says, justice is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember the days gone by, when, newly enlightened, you met the challenge of great suffering and stood firm. Some of you were abused and tormented to make a public show, while others stood loyally by those who were being so treated. Indeed, you shared the sufferings of the prisoners and cheerfully accepted the seizure of your possessions because you realized that you possessed something better and more lasting. Do not throw away your confidence. It carries a great reward. You need endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may obtain what he has promised. For soon, very soon, in the words of Scripture, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. And by faith, my righteous servant shall find life. But if a man shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. We are not among those who shrink back and are lost, for we have the faith to make life our own. And what is faith? Faith gives substance to our hopes and makes us certain of realities we do not see. It is for their faith that the men of old stand on record. By faith we perceive that the universe was fashioned by the word of God so that the visible came forth from the invisible. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice greater than Cain's, and by faith his goodness was attested because his offerings had God's approval, and through faith he continued to speak even after his death. By faith, Enoch was carried away to another life without passing through death. He could not be found because God had taken him, and it is a testimony of the Scriptures that before he was taken, he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for everyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, divinely warned of an unseen future, took good heed and built an ark to save his household. By his faith, he convicted the whole world of sin and made good to the righteousness, to his claim to the righteousness which comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed the call to go out to a land destined for himself and his heirs and left home without knowing where he was to go. By faith he settled as an alien in the land promised him, living in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs to the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with firm foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive, though she was past the age, because she judged that he who had promised would keep faith. And therefore, from one man and one as good as dead, there sprang descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky or the countless grains of sand on the seashore. All these persons died in faith. They were not yet in possession of the things promised, but had seen them far ahead and hailed them and confessed them themselves no more than strangers or passing travelers on earth. People who use such language show plainly that they are looking for a country of their own. If their hearts had been in the country they had left, they could have found opportunity to return. Instead, we find them longing for a better country. I mean the heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has a city ready for them. By faith, Abraham, when the test came, offered up Isaac. He had been given the promises, yet was at the point of offering his only son, of whom he had been told, through the line of Isaac shall your descendants be traced, because he reckoned that God had power even to raise from the dead, and from the dead he did, in a sense, receive him back. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau and spoke of things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, worshipped God while he was leaning on the top of his staff and blessed each of Joseph's sons. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, spoke of the departure of Israel from Egypt, and gave instructions on what to do with his bones. By faith, when Moses was born, his parents hid him for 3 months because they saw what a fine child he was. They did not fear the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing instead to suffer hardship with God's people than to enjoy the transient pleasures of sin. For he reckoned that the reproach which rests upon God's anointed or the Messiah or the Christ to be of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking forward to the coming day of recompense. By faith, he left Egypt. He did not fear the king's anger, for he was resolute as one who saw the invisible God. By faith, he celebrated the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroying angel would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, he crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, whereas when the Egyptians attempted the crossing, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being encircled on 7 successive days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute escaped the doom of the unbelievers because he'd given the spies a kindly welcome. Need I say more? Time is too short to tell the stories of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. By faith, they overthrew kingdoms, established justice, saw God's promises fulfilled. They muzzled ravening lions, quenched the fury of the flame, escaped death by the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They grew powerful in war. They put foreign armies to the rout. Women received back their dead raised to life. Still others were tortured to death, disdaining release to win a better resurrection. Others faced jeers and flogging, even fetters and prison bars. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about dressed in the skins of sheep and goat and poverty and distress and misery. They were too good for a world like this. They were refugees in the deserts and on the hills, living in caves and holes in the ground. These two, one and all, are commemorated for their faith. But they did not enter into the promised inheritance. But with us in mind, God had made a better plan, that only in company with us could they reach their perfection. One of ourselves. With all these witnesses around us like a cloud, we must throw off every encumbrance, every sin to which we cling, and run with resolution the race for which we are entered, our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus, who for the sake of the joy set before him, endured the cross, making light of its disgrace, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. This will help you not to lose heart and grow faint in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You have forgotten the text of Scripture, which addresses you as sons and appeals to you in these words. My son, do not think lightly of the Lord's discipline, nor lose heart when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He lays the rod on every son whom he acknowledges. You must accept that it's discipline. God is treating you as sons. Can anyone be a son who is not disciplined by his father? If we escape the discipline in which all sons share, we must be illegitimate children and no true sons. Again, we pay due honor to our earthly fathers who disciplined us. Should we not submit all the more readily to the Father of our spirits and so attain life? They disciplined us according to their lights for this short life, but he does so for our true welfare, that we might share his holiness. Discipline is never pleasant. Indeed, at the time it seems painful. But for those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful harvest of a righteous life. Come then, strengthen your drooping arms and shaking knees. Make level paths for your feet. Then the disabled limb will not be put out of joint, but will regain its former powers. Aim at peace with all men and a holy life. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Look to it that no one among you forfeits the grace of God. No bitter, noxious weed growing up to poison the whole. No immoral person, no one worldly minded like Esau. Well, he sold his birthright for a single meal. And you know that although afterwards he sought to obtain the blessing, he was rejected. Though he begged for it to the point of tears, he found no way open for second thoughts. Remember where you stand. Not before the touchable, blazing fire of Sinai, with the darkness and the gloom and the whirlwind and the trumpet blast and the voice which spoke, which they heard and begged to hear no more, for they could not bear the command, if even an animal touches the mountain, he must be stoned. So appalling was the sight that even Moses said, I shudder with fear. No. You stand before Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. Before myriads upon myriads of angels, the full concourse and assembly of the firstborn citizens of heaven, before God, the judge of all, before the spirits of good men made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood has better things to tell than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Those who refused him who spoke on earth found no way open for escape. Still less shall we escape if we refuse him who speaks from heaven. Then indeed his voice shook the earth. But now he says, once again, I will shake not the earth alone, but the heavens as well. The words once again and only once implied that the shaking of these created things means their removal. And that which is not shaken will remain. The kingdom that we have been given is unshakable. So let us give to God. And so worship him as he would be worshipped, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Never cease to love your fellow Christians. Remember to show hospitality. There are those who in so doing have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison as if you were there with them, and those who are being maltreated, for you like them are still in the world. Marriage is honorable. Let us all keep it so in the marriage bed. Let it be undefiled, for God's judgment will fall upon all fornicators and adulterers. Do not live for money. Be content with what you have, for God himself has said, I'll never leave you and forsake you. And so we can take heart and say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who first spoke God's word to you, and reflecting upon the outcome of their life and work, follow the example of their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be swept off your course by all sorts of outlandish teaching. It is good that our souls should find their strength from the grace of God and not from scruples about what we eat, which have never done any good to those who have been governed by them. Our altar is one from which the priests of the sacred tent have no right to eat. As you know, the animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sin offering have their bodies burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people with his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach he bore, for here we have no permanent home, but rather we are seekers after the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God the sacrifice of praise, that is, the tribute of lips which acknowledge his name, and never cease to show kindness or to share what you have with others, for with such sacrifices God approves. Obey your leaders and defer to them, for they are tireless in their concern for you as men who must give an account. And let it be a joyful task to them, not pain and grief, for this would bring you no advantage. Brethren, pray for us. We are certain that our conscience is clear. Our one desire is always to do what is right. All the more earnestly than I beseech that you would pray for us, that we may be returned to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing so that you may do His will. And may He work in us that which is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. I beg you, brethren, to bear with this exhortation. It is, after all, a brief letter. I have news. Our friend Timothy has been released, and if he comes in time, he'll be with me when I come to you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Your friends in Italy send greetings. Grace be with you all. Amen. So ends the letter to the Hebrews. What of ourselves, brethren? With all these witnesses around us like a cloud, I'm not saying that those people up there looking at you, because they're not. They're not involved in your life. What I'm saying is that they stand there as silent witnesses. They lived in faith, and they pleased God. That whole pantheon of witnesses in Hebrews 11, and many, many more since this book was written, have lived lives of faith and pleased God. What of ourselves? Are you comfortable on this side of the chasm? Because that chasm, of course, is the distance between you and God. Are you comfortable here in this life, or is your heart set on the next life? Is your home here, or are you seeking a better country? Now, I've traveled all over the world, not all over it, but I've been a lot of places outside of this country. And I tell you, this is the best country I've ever been in, and I love it. But there's a better country. It's a heavenly country. And you're going to be there with God, and you're going to see Him face to face. You're going to be like Him. You're not going to be God, but you're going to be like Him because you can see Him as He is. And you're going to live with Him there without pain or want or need or fear or tear forever. That country awaits you. And as you stand with those who went before you and who put their lives on the line for Jesus Christ, who live for Him, not for themselves. They live for Jesus, not for themselves. Because the purpose that Christ died is that you would stop living for you and start living for Him. And when you stand with that group of people, all those who have gone before you, who by faith have been pleasing to God, who sought Him with all their heart, He says, I'm not ashamed to be called your God, for I have a city ready for you. That's the God you can trust. You can absolutely trust His faithfulness. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And He will take you, as Paul says, freely into His heavenly kingdom. What of ourselves, brethren? Are you comfortable here, or are you on the bridge going to the Father? Are you looking to the left and to the right? Are you doubting where you are? Are you looking down? Because it's a pretty scary view looking down. Are you looking back? God says you're not worthy if you look back. Get your eye fixed on Jesus. Father, I thank you so much for that book. Thank you for the patience of the people here to put up with me as I went through it. I just pray that you would cleanse that of what was of me in my flesh and leave only the living seed of your word in their hearts. Take them back to that book to read it again, to hear again your encouragement that there's a better thing than angels. There's a better one higher than the angels. A better high priest than Aaron, one who was in the priesthood of Melchizedek, one whose life will never end. A priesthood that is able to save absolutely those who approach God through Him. A priest who died in our place and paid the penalty for all of our sins and made a way for us to be sanctified by Your Spirit. A better sanctification, a better cleansing. Better offering and sacrifice, a better temple, not made by men's hands, a real one in heaven, a better way through the curtain of the flesh to you, Father, right to your mercy seat, a better way, and a better hope, not tied to this earth and the things of it, but a hope that is in heaven, a hope which we hold in our hand by faith. Oh God, as we stand with all those who've gone before us, we grasp it again and say, please. please, do not ever be ashamed to be called our God. Our hope is in you, that we would spend it eternally with you in that city. Here we have no permanent home, but we're seekers.